To the angel of the church in Laodicea, write. These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So, because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes, so that you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person, and they with me. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Thanks, Andrew. Let's pray before we have a look at this passage. Dear Lord, we thank you and praise you for your word. We thank you for these letters written by Jesus to his churches. Lord, thank you for that, the encouragement that they have been, and also for the warning that they have given. And Lord, I pray that you will move in our hearts this morning. Let us heed this warning, which is so appropriate to us here in Wokingham, and help us to, by your Holy Spirit, become more like your Son, Jesus. Amen. So, sorry, this series got a little bit disjointed. So we did five on one, and then we did another one, and then we did another one. It's been good, I think. The dangers we've looked at so far, we've got them on the slide. We've had... Oh, no, did we miss that one? Oh, where did it go? Oh, maybe we haven't got them on the slide. Hide that one from him. We've had loveless orthodoxy, fear of suffering. We've had compromise. We've had... Going a bit soft on God's word. We've had tolerance, tolerating sin within our midst. We've had a good reputation, which we're afraid to lose. We've had self-doubt, comparing ourselves to apparently more successful churches and wishing we were there. And the final danger that we're looking at today is self-sufficiency from the letter of Jesus to the church of Laodicea. So now you understand that slide. Because if you're old enough, you remember The Good Life with Richard Briers and Felicity Kendall digging up their back garden in suburbia and upsetting their neighbours, Margot and Jerry, next door. Good Saturday night watching when I was growing up with my family. It's not about that. It's more about the sort of self-sufficiency that we see around ourselves all the time in Wokingham. There we go, Wokingham. Full of prosperous people, being self-sufficient, active, and very well organised. That's Wokingham, isn't it? And if there's one thing that has the potential to strangle our faith more than anything else, it's prosperity and well-being. You see, those two things, they deceive us into believing we don't need anybody else, not even God. So we don't need to pray, because our daily bread is always provided, the pantry is always stuffed full, and society is not about to fall apart, despite what we see in the press this week. We are generally at peace. And it's a danger that goes back millennia, really. Deuteronomy 31, God warns his people that as they enter into the promised land to eat of the milk and the honey that they find there and thrive in their prosperity, what they're going to do, they're going to turn to other gods and worship them, rejecting him and breaking his covenant with them. In Matthew 6, Jesus warns us not to store up for ourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy, but to go for treasures in heaven instead. And Paul reminds us in 1 Timothy 6 that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. So Jesus again warns the church here in Laodicea of the danger that their self-sufficiency is going to blind them from their spiritual needs. So in every other letter, Jesus has introduced himself using a theme from Revelation 1. But here he seems to go back to a vision in Isaiah 65. And in Isaiah 65, God promises to judge those who reject him and to restore his faithful people by creating a new heavens and a new earth. It says in verse 18, "Be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create, for I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy." And whoever says a blessing, says Isaiah, in the new creation will do so in the name of the God of truth. And the word translated there in Hebrew means amen. So if you've been knocking around church for a while, you'll know that amen means something like so be it. This is true, so be it. In other words, those who enter into the blessing of the new creation are those who are going to enter by the God of the amen, the God who keeps promises, the God of truth. So in Revelation 3:14 here, Jesus is the Amen of God. He is God's promise keeper. That's why Paul can say in 2 Corinthians 1 that all of God's promises are made yes in Christ Jesus. And at Christmas, we celebrate Christ's coming. Why? Because it confirms that God is truthful. He said he'd come and he has done it. Jesus is God's Amen. Yes, I'll do it, he says. Jesus' second description of himself here in verse 14 is that he is a faithful and true witness. You see, he was there in heaven with God when God made those promises to Abraham and to Moses and to David. He is a witness to God's trustworthy and true promise, and that he's going to bring about this new creation for his people, which Isaiah 65 and later Revelation 21 speak about. He is a witness to a signature on that contract, if you like. So he knows the promises that he's made. And what's more, he is the faithful witness in that he doesn't just walk away and forget about it, but he's faithful to it. And in some way, that sort of implies his suffering. So he faithfully came to life on earth. He suffered, he died, and he rose again. He accomplished the salvation so that those who come to him may know that blessing of the new creation. Do you see? Jesus is not only Amen, God's promise keeper, he is the faithful witness to those promises, and faithfully he brings them about. Do you believe that? Finally, Jesus is the ruler over creation. He is the source, sustainer, and goal of creation, if you like. How foolish of us, therefore, to ever think that we don't need him. He is our guarantee that God will do what he said he will do. He is a party to those promises and he makes them happen. He provides for our every need. He sustains the universe, causes the sun to rise and the rain to fall, and he gives us very creative technological and scientific minds that helps us to pull those resources together for our goods. And we wait for that day when he will bring about that new creation and bring God's people into it, just as he has promised. But the danger we're thinking about today is the danger of, whilst we wait, like the Laodicean church, we might fall into this temptation of self-sufficiency. And Jesus' verdict on them is particularly harsh, isn't it? He says in verse 16, he says, "You make me sick." Can you imagine Jesus coming to our church this morning and joining us over coffee? And actually we say, "Give us a word, Jesus." And he says, "Well, you make me sick, actually. You make me sick." And it's because of the prosperity of the Laodiceans. They are self-sufficient. Jesus says to them, "You say, I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, I do not need a thing." And as a result of their prosperity, they are lukewarm. They're neither hot nor they're cold, in verse 16. In other words, Jesus is saying they're useless. A little bit of historical detail helps here, because Laodicea was a city that had no drinkable water. The local water supply was contaminated and very, very hard. So all the pipes and the cisterns that archaeologists have dug up in the city are full of calcium. They're furred up. So it wouldn't have been any good at all for their dishwashers. So what they did is they depended on other cities to supply them with drinkable water. So Hierapolis, which is quite nearby, they had hot water, but by the time it travelled all the way to Laodicea in those famous Roman aqueducts, it had become lukewarm. Colossae, which again isn't too far away, had a cold water supply, but again, by the time it got to Laodicea, it was lukewarm. It warmed up in the sun. So the point is not that we should either be very hot or very cold. The point is that the Christians should not be lukewarm. They should not be useless. Because if you ever drunk lukewarm water, especially on a hot day, it's not very nice, is it? You don't want it. You want really nice cold water. Or if it's a cold day, you want really hot boiling water. Some people drink that, don't they, instead of tea. Very strange. But you don't want lukewarm water. It's useless. Their self-reliance had made them useless to Jesus, just like their water supply. And because they didn't depend on him, he said, "You make me feel sick. You're useless to me." Unlike other recipients of a letter from Jesus, Laodiceans hadn't been suffering any particular way. They hadn't experienced difficulties, trials, or persecution. It was their wealth which was their downfall. So like Sardis and Philadelphia, Laodicea was prone to earthquakes. And there was that big one in AD 60 that destroyed all of those cities. But unlike the other two, they refused any financial help from Rome. Instead, they used their own money and rebuilt the city themselves, and they made it even better with gymnasiums and theatres. And Wikipedia says, so it must be true, Laodicea's wealthy citizens embellished Laodicea with beautiful monuments because they were self-sufficient. They didn't even need the emperor's gold. Where did all his wealth come from? Well, surprise, surprise, they were bankers. They even minted their own coins in Laodicea. They were also known for their black sheep, a bit like Norfolk. They made their wealth on sheep. But these were black sheep. And the black wool was used in the latest of fashions. It made the best fabrics. So they made a lot of money out of it. They also had a very large medical school, carrying out research and teaching. So they had these latest medical technologies like eye salve and other anointments that they used to improve health. So they were fashion conscious bankers and doctors. They were well dressed, healthy, and prosperous. And Jesus' point is that the Christians were looking more like their city than the kingdom of heaven. They were not being faithful and true witnesses to the gospel of Christ. They were worldly. Their affluence had led them into self-sufficiency, making them complacent in this world, very comfortable in this world, and pretty useless to Jesus and his kingdom. So Jesus says, "You make me sick." The temptations of prosperity continue to plague us, don't they? We grow comfortable in our affluence. We think we can rely on ourselves to fix our own problems. If we are hungry, then we pop down to Tesco's or we get a takeaway in. If we get injured, then we have the wonderful NHS. If we want a holiday, we've got a credit card we can pay for it on. If we get old, we have our pension. And it's not wrong to have these things, is it? But a godly attitude daily recognises that everything we actually have comes from the generous hands of our Creator and not, as I'm often tempted to think, my hard-earned paycheck. And because death isn't all around us, then we don't have to think about heaven very much, do we, really? And when we think about our friends and our family, then we don't see the urgency of speaking to them about Jesus either, because we're not suffering in that way. It's not imminent for us. Everything looks just fine as they are. So have we succumbed to self-sufficiency? How do we know? Well, there's a few signs of self-sufficiency. The first one would be lack of prayer. Why would we need to ask God for anything if we already have everything, when we can rely on ourselves to get hold of things? Consider your own prayer life. Does it reflect a dependence on God or an independence? Do you make major decisions without very much prayer? Is prayer sort of prominent in your life, or is it minimal in your life? We're about 70 members in this church, and on a good night at the monthly prayer meeting, we have about 16. What does that suggest about our dependence upon God? And it's such a shame, because those prayer meetings are actually wonderful evenings. They're so encouraging, the most encouraging evening that I have, all month, really. So prayer is one sign. A second sign, our willingness to live the Christian life independently of other Christians and in isolation from other believers. There's a tendency, isn't there, to gather when it's convenient or if you haven't got anything better on. Sometimes if we're thinking, you know, some people move to a new town and the first thing they look for is a good route to work, followed by a good school to send their children to, when actually what we should be thinking is, where's the best church in that town? And let's go and buy a house reasonably near to that church. And if our lives fall apart in one way or another, what's our first reaction? Is it to hide because we don't want to burden anybody else with our problems? Or is it actually to share with our church family and to allow other people to look after us and care for us and encourage us and to pray for us? You see, all these are potentially signs of our self-sufficiency. And there's other things that could be signs of our self-sufficiency as well. So as a church, we could say, well, what we need is better publicity, better leaflets, big banners, and more free refreshments and better cakes to hand out at the live nativity. Now, I personally believe that all those things are important things. They're good things to do. But if they're not accompanied by prayer, then it's all worthless, isn't it? It's just the world's thinking, and it's not going to work on worldly wise people out there without prayer. That's why next Sunday morning we're going to continue to meet and we're going to spend more time in prayer that God will do his work of calling people from Montague Park. So we need to be reminded, says Jesus, that the greatest danger facing the church today is not from our government or the laws that they're making or religious persecution of any kind, not even from false teachers and bad doctrine. It's actually from prosperity, our very own prosperity, which deceives us into self-sufficiency. Of course, many of us don't feel particularly wealthy because it's relative, isn't it? But relative to the rest of the world, we are all wealthy. And we all have to fight this temptation of self-sufficiency. So the Laodicean Christians think they are rich and they want for nothing, but Jesus, in verse 17, says they are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. They may have the Bank of Laodicea, but they are poor. They may have a medical school handing out eye drops, but they are blind to their spiritual condition. They may have fine black cloth, but they are naked before God. You see, the problem with our self-sufficiency is, in fact, we are not sufficient. None of us, as Melissa was saying earlier on, none of us have lived up to God's standards. We are not sufficient. And if we haven't realized that, then we haven't really understood the gospel. So what is the answer? Well, in verse 18, Jesus says that he's going to open a shop, more like an emporium if you look at the kind of goods on offer. So just imagine this, the ruler of creation loves us so much that he opens this shop and he stands behind the counter and he waits for us to come through the doors and he says, come, buy from me pure gold, he says. Come, buy from me pure gold, in verse 18, refined by fire, so that you may become rich. I never realised what was so good about gold until I had a gold wedding ring. I never really thought the colour was that special. I don't particularly like the colour even now. But the fact that it doesn't tarnish, it doesn't get rusty, it doesn't, steel goes rusty, stainless steel gets scratched, doesn't it, in the dishwasher. Silver does get tarnished and you have to get your godards out, to clean up silver. But gold doesn't. It stays shiny, completely maintenance-free. Isn't that marvellous? Where Jesus' wealth will not perish or rust. His wealth cannot be stolen or destroyed. So how do we obtain Jesus' gold? Well, it's all about where we put our hope. Paul explains it in 1 Timothy 6:17. Command those, he says, who are rich in this present world, that's us, not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. You see, what's happening here, the prosperity perverts the object of our hope. So we have this choice, don't we? We can find our joy and our security in our stuff, the stuff that God actually has supplied for our enjoyment. So it's not that they're bad, that God has supplied those things. The problem comes when we put our hope in those things rather than in God, the provider himself. And that, if we're able to put our hope in God rather than the things that he provides, then we are freed up, trusting in God, to be thankful to him and generous and rich in good works, says Paul in verse 18 of 1 Timothy. so that we lay out treasure for ourselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, he says. So in what do we hope and trust? But Jesus says, don't hope in the fleeting temporary wealth of this world. Hope in me. He said, come and buy white clothes. He said, come and buy for me white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness. White is the new black, says Jesus. See, they had the finest black wool to wear, but it didn't stop them from being spiritually naked. I mean, ever since Adam and Eve, then being naked in the Bible was a sort of sign of then shame, wasn't it? That's why they needed the fig leaves or whatever. Actually, God made them clothes, didn't he? In Revelation, white clothes, as we read into Revelation, they're the uniform of the righteous, if you like. I've got a beat. So Jesus is saying, come to me for your white clothes. Come to me for your righteousness. Because the gospel is, isn't it, that we will never in our own strength live up to those standards. We will never by our own willpower make ourselves better than we are right now. But we come to Jesus and we find his righteousness. We buy from him the white clothes to put on instead of those black clothes leaving us naked. So by faith in Christ, we are clothed in his righteousness. And that's what's required for us to enter into the new creation. By faith in Christ, a few technical terms, we are justified, we are declared righteous, we're declared just, if you like, we're given those white clothes to wear. But we have to keep on believing in Christ in order to be sanctified, to grow in righteousness. And make those, yeah, because I think when you first put your white clothes on, they feel a bit strange, they feel a bit incongruous. So the idea of sanctification, becoming more holy, is that we grow to match our white clothes. The righteousness of God is not the basis for our salvation, clearly, it's the evidence as we grow in righteousness that we have been saved. So finally, Jesus says, come to me and buy salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. So they think they are healthy because they have these clever doctors who come up with these eye salves, but Jesus says, no, you're blinded by your health and your prosperity and you cannot see your need for me. And only Jesus can open those blind eyes to see spiritual truth, isn't it? That's why, again, why it's so important to be praying for next weekend. That Jesus will be opening those spiritually blind eyes. And he promises to open their spiritual eyes. So it's a choice, isn't it? Between putting our confidence in the rule of God's creation or in created things that he supplies us. So the questions I want to ask is, what consumes our daily thoughts? Do we daydream about spending eternity with Jesus? Probably not, because as I said before, death seems a long way to us, doesn't it? A long way away. Do you daydream about spending eternity with Jesus, or do you spend your lives planning to go down to the gym and eating healthier food so that you can live longer on this life? Do you dream of the house that God has prepared for us in the new creation, or do you dream of earning enough money to buy a holiday home? Who owns your money, in other words? Does it belong to God, and therefore you can be... this helps me. If it belongs to God, then I can give it away much more easily. If it belongs to me, then I want to hold on to it. Are you like that? It belongs to God. And therefore, we can be freed to give it away more generously to bless others. If it's our hard-earned cash, if that's the way we think about it, then giving becomes a very painful experience indeed. So what about when things aren't going so well? Is the answer a bit of retail therapy or a glass of red wine in the evening? Or do you run to Christ who provides what we need? Yesterday I had the 6-monthly house inspection where you have to run around the house and clean from top to bottom and make sure it's as clean as it's ever going to be with George in the house. And so the lady comes and I find myself praying, yeah, please don't let the landlords chuck us out of this house. We want to stay here until there's somewhere else to go. And then I had to change my prayer, having prepared the sermon, and said, please help us to rely on you if they do chuck us out. So is our church a place where people are made to feel comfortable in our affluence and the chat over coffee is about new cars, holidays or kids' schools? Or are we able to gently challenge one another, as I'm hoping I'm doing this morning, about the idol of materialism and having so much stuff? The lady yesterday said, "You have such a lovely big garage." I said, "Yes, we need it." Not for cars. So Jesus calls us to go to his shop and buy from him spiritual gold, spiritual clothes, spiritual eye drops. And if that all sounds a little bit too nebulous, and we don't want to be nebulous this week, do we? Prime Minister, how do we do that exactly? But Jesus says we need to live earnestly, doesn't he? Living earnestly in a good way. Living earnestly, earnestness gets a bad press, doesn't it? But it's the opposite of self-sufficient complacency. It's a God-reliant earnestness. The English Standard Version Bible says, be zealous, which gets an even more bad press than earnestness. So he's saying to us, be reliant on me, be earnest, be zealous, and repent. So in other words, we need to turn around and leave our self-sufficiency behind. And then we need to, Jesus says, change the way we view wealth. You see, like all good poisons, wealth has an antidote. And the antidote to wealth is something we've already talked about, generosity. So we need to change our way of thinking. We need to realize and believe that the ruler of creation will provide everything we need in this life. And everything he provides over and above our needs can be invested in the work of the kingdom of God. And we need to ask Jesus, I think, in our prayers to make our generosity grow. And as our generosity grows, then our perception of what we need will actually shrink. And we'll find that we need much less than we thought we actually did. And we can get excited about giving to others. Can you imagine what a church full of earnest generosity would look like? I mean, you have been very generous for our gift day and so on. But I'm reminded of the church in Macedonia, who in the midst of very severe trial and extreme poverty, with overwhelming joy, pleaded with Paul and Timothy for the privilege of being the first to be able to help in the collection for Lord's people in the famine-struck Jerusalem. They pleaded with them for the privilege of being able to give. That's earnest generosity. Secondly, we must change the way we think about our appearance. Our house is full of packets at the moment. I'm on first name terms with the postman, who's a very nice man. And it's mostly secondhand clothes that are being bought and sold on eBay. That's not Alex doing that, you can imagine. It's somebody else. And the desire, it seems, to fill our wardrobes with the latest fashions is overwhelming. But perhaps we should be thinking about how we can ask Jesus to clothe us in righteousness, his special white clothes, more than the clothes that we wear every day. So Jesus says we should be earnestly or zealously seeking holiness, in effect. I mean, what difference would it make to our lives if instead of trying to impress other people with our nice clothes, we cared a little bit more for how we appear to Jesus? And what's he looking for? Well, what if kindness and love and caring and giving and patience and self-control were the top of our priorities? Perhaps if all we wanted for Christmas was the fruit of the Spirit. We need to change maybe the way we think about our appearance. Thirdly, why do we find all this so difficult? Why do we get trapped so easily? Well, it's because we're blind, isn't it? We need those eye drops. You see, our vision is at least blurred, if not entirely captivated by the things of this world. So we need to change the way we look at this world. A Puritan prayer that I love to read in the mornings says that we shouldn't be distracted by the baubles, the Christmas baubles of the world, the bright, shiny objects. Our eyes shouldn't be distracted by those things. And the good news is that if we are loved by the Lord, then we can be sure that he'll rebuke us and he'll discipline us, verse 19, until we do seek after his gold and white clothes. Does that sound like a good offer? Well, Lucas has obviously just started secondary school, and like all year sevens, he was a little bit afraid of being told off by those big nasty teachers. As we said to him, you don't have to worry. All you have to do is be nice to your teachers and obey the school rules. And that's the way to avoid the teacher chucking the whiteboard projector remote, or what do they chuck at you these days? Now you don't have a board, you know, the board rubber, which used to be covered in chalk dust. So here and now, we have this opportunity to decide to seek heavenly treasure and Christ's righteousness, rather than waiting for Christ to come and rebuke us and discipline us, because that becomes painful. So let's decide to do it. Because if Jesus exposes our poverty and our nakedness, then the right response, isn't it, is to repent and to get earnest, to get zealous. Because otherwise it might get painful. A few weeks ago, I was being sent spam by a company that seemed to be selling very special experiences to rich people who didn't know what else to do with their money. So I'm not entirely sure why they were spamming me, but there you go, they were. So the first offer that caught my eye was a night in a hotel with dinner on board the Royal Yacht Britannia in the dining room where the Queen used to entertain all those important guests. It's about 600 quid for two people. I thought, no, I can't be bothered to go up to Edinburgh. So the next thing to catch my eye was dinner in Windsor Castle, including dinner in the state dining room and a private tour of the normally open parts. It's a bit closer to home, I thought, but I wasn't sure about the Queen's ability to run a bed and breakfast, really. I wondered how her sausage and bacon would be in the morning. But here's an even greater offer in Revelation, verses 20 and 21. And it's great to see just how loving Jesus is, because although the church in Laodicea makes him feel sick, it's probably the most severe rebuke he's given to any of these churches. He also gives them the greatest promise. He says in verse 20, "Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me." Now that's such a famous verse, isn't it? It's often used evangelistically to say to a non-Christian, you know, just let them in, into your lives. But actually here in context, it's saying to Christians, it's saying, you make me feel sick, says Jesus, but I love you anyway, and I'm not going to let you go, and I'm going to stand outside this door because you think you're so sufficient and you don't really need me, but I'm standing outside this door, and if you want me to come in, all you need to do to get my help is open the door, and I'll come in and I'll eat with you. Christians? That's an offer worth taking, isn't it? And it just gets better, because we don't just get to dine in the King's dining room, like Windsor Castle or the Royal Yacht Britannia. In verse 21, we even get to sit on the throne of God. Yeah, budge up, God. There's room for another one. That's what he's saying. Can we get that into our minds? Budge up. See, just as Jesus was victorious and sat with his Father on his throne in heaven, Jesus says if we are victorious, we share in his authority in heaven. We get to sit on his throne. Now that's an offer that money truly can't buy. From an early age, we get used to saying, I'll do it, rather than letting people give us a helping hand, don't we? And eventually in old age, we will be humbled, and we will have to ask for help from family and carers and nurses. We know it's coming, but none of us want to think about that. But the point is, we can turn to Jesus now, and we can keep on asking for his help, and that's the way to be victorious and to be with him forever, eating with him in his heavenly home. You see, whilst we're here on earth, we're going to continue to face all these temptations and dangers we've been speaking about, the loveless orthodoxy, the fear of suffering, the compromise, the tolerance, the good reputation, the self-doubt, and the self-sufficiency. And that's why Jesus lovingly warns us in these seven letters to the churches. But what he wants to remind us of as well is that there is a better future we can look forward to, when we will be victorious, a future in God's new creation with Jesus, where there'll be none of these temptations anymore, and we'll be eating with the King himself. So whoever has ears, Let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's have a moment of quiet, and then I'll pray. Father God, as we reflect upon our self-sufficiency, we ask for your forgiveness. Because as we come to you this morning, we realize that we are so wrong to depend upon ourselves. When you are the ruler of creation, Jesus is the ruler of creation, and he came to live, die, and rise again so that we might have his righteousness. We might be able to wear his white clothes and enjoy his pure gold refined in fire. So Lord, help us this morning to come back to Jesus and to repent of our self-sufficiency and to say, it's all you, Jesus. It's over to you, Jesus. Please help me to be more generous in my life. Please help me to be rich in good deeds. Please help me to be more holy, to enjoy the fruit of the Spirit. Please help me to be useful in your kingdom until Jesus comes back again. In his name we pray. Amen.